For those of you who don't know me, sorry, Sam, my name's Matt. I work on the staff team here at church. And this morning, I've got the excellent task of explaining some of God's word to you. We've been looking as a church at the Holy Spirit over the last 4 weeks. This is week 5 now of looking at the Holy Spirit. And today we're continuing on with that series. So if you have got a Bible, and there are church Bibles dotted around, maybe you can get one on your phone. That's perfectly acceptable. If you don't normally come and you think, oh, I wouldn't mind checking out what this guy's saying, see if what he's saying is what's actually in the Bible. You can find the Bible on your phone, on the internet. Go for it. That's fine. We don't mind that. You can scroll as well as you can flick a page. If you have got a Bible, whatever it is, whatever form it takes, you need to be in the book of 1 Corinthians, which is in the New Testament, the second half of the Bible. And if someone's got a church Bible and they can yell out a page number, that would be super helpful. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, James. 1166. Thank you very much. 1166. All right, it's not 1166. 1153. I'm going to check. And also, if I read it from this version, that will mean that you can follow along more easily and it'll be less confusing, which would be good. So we're starting, it's 1153, chapter 12 of the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're starting at verse number 12. It's titled in your Bibles, Unity and Diversity in the Body. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts from one body, so it is with Christ. If we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink, and so the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honourable we treat with special honour, and the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God's put the body together, giving greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now, eagerly desire the greater gifts, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but don't have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what's in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now, we only see a reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So you're probably thinking, God, that was long. Maybe not. I was thinking, looking at this in the week, thinking that is a long chunk of the Bible to talk about in, you know, 25, 30 minutes. How can I get every last thing out of that? I can't. It's not possible. I mean, you could take a verse a week from chapter 13, and you know, you'd be 13 weeks in chapter 13. No problem whatsoever. So this morning we're kind of just continuing this series, as I say. Just a little recap. We've looked at who the Holy Spirit is, and we watched the trailer for The Last Jedi, and we talked about how Holy Spirit is not the Force. He's personal. He's not a force you get to control and manipulate according to what you want to do. You can't use him for good or evil. He is personal. He is good. We talked about how the Holy Spirit brings new birth to us, helps us to be born again of God. We talked about baptism in the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit can fill us with his power and with the love and the presence of Jesus. And last week, Adam was talking about the first week we've spent looking at the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that it's not a one-size-fits-all scenario, that the gifts of the Spirit are distributed as the Spirit wills it. The gifts that God gives us are to be used. We need to resist prizing some of them over others, and all of that is under the lordship of Jesus. So this week we continue on looking at the gifts of the Spirit. This is the second week we're going to spend with the gifts of the Spirit. Third week is going to be next week looking at chapter 14. A little bit of a reminder of the context of this book that we're in. 1 Corinthians, it's a letter written by Paul, sometimes known as Saint Paul or the Apostle Paul, to the church in Corinth. And they had some issues, just like every church does. Please be under no illusions if you're a visitor. We have issues, just like everybody else. And the Corinthian church had particular ones that he was trying to help them figure out, trying to help them to sort through. And they were, some of them were around this idea of the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to people, which ones are more important, which ones are cooler, which ones are more supernaturally brilliant, which ones make you more important in church than other people. And that's the kind of things that they were talking about. And Paul is addressing these issues. They were particularly overemphasizing the gift of tongues, which is this idea of speaking in a language that the Holy Spirit gives you that you might not understand yourself, but that builds you up. And if you do, if you speak out in tongues in a public meeting, you need to have someone who has the gift of interpretation of tongues so that the people in the meeting can understand what's being said through the Holy Spirit and be encouraged and built up. But they were saying, basically, if you don't have that gift, there's something wrong with you, and you should be looking for that gift above everything else, because it was kind of sparky and exciting and supernatural. And in the culture at the time, that's the kind of thing that these people prize. But Paul was trying to say to them, look, guys, you've got this wrong. And that's partly what he's starting to address here when he talks about this weird imagery of the body and the body made up of just an eye or just an ear, and we'll come to that in a moment. Before we get into specifics of just a few things that I want to tease out, there's some general things for us to make a note of. In verses 12 and 13, quite powerfully makes the point that the Holy Spirit is all about unity, but not about sameness. Unity, but in diversity. So we've already talked in our series about how we live in the age of the Spirit. God has poured out the Holy Spirit into people through Jesus. The living God comes to make his home in normal, ordinary people who are not at all special, but who put their trust in Jesus. And Jesus himself talked about if we come to Jesus, we'd have this experience of a well of living water rising up in us and flowing out, which is the Holy Spirit, the presence of God in us. And do you remember how he stood up at the Feast of Tabernacles and they're pouring this water in front of the altar every week, and he stands up and it's this raucous thing. Do you remember me talking about this, guys who come regularly? It's this raucous celebration. He stands up and he shouts this thing: come to me if you're thirsty and I'll give you streams of living water bubbling up inside you. Often people talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, but perhaps it's helpful at this point to say, well, maybe it's easier to understand that. If we think less about, you know, I'm an empty cup and God's going to get a jug of the Holy Spirit and pour it in just to top me up every now and again. If we think about that imagery Jesus used, he talks about the Holy Spirit welling up from inside. And sometimes, you know, it might be bubbling a little bit lower than others. And I feel like a filling of the Holy Spirit is like a surge, because that those streams are constantly there. The Holy Spirit never leaves you when he comes to live in you as a Christian. I found it really helpful lately to think of that idea of a stream bubbling up inside you. And when you feel that kind of special touch from God, that filling of the Holy Spirit, it's not God pouring in from the top, it's him kind of bubbling it up from the inside. The Holy Spirit rising up and overflowing and being filled in that way. We talked about the Christian community being the community of the Holy Spirit, of the living God. And just as God is richly diverse, look at the world. Who's watching the Blue Planet 2 at the moment? Whoa! I mean, the life that's in the sea is just unbelievable. It's some of it's crackers. Did you see that fish that looks up? It lives right down in the depths. It looks up by looking through the top of its transparent head. I mean, that's not being funny, but that's the kind of thing a child would come up with, isn't it? Draw a fish that can see upwards all the time. Well, it's got a transparent head. Fine. God is richly diverse and creative, and he loves the diversity of creation. If he didn't, I don't know, the world would look like Minecraft. If you know Minecraft, everything's just made of a cube. There's no round edges. I mean, it's kind of diverse, but everything's sort of blocky and the same. And my son loves it, but I don't really get it myself. God's diverse. He loves the diversity of the creation he's made, and he loves the diversity to be of himself, to be reflected in the church. So every member of a church community contributes to the living diversity of his body. The body of Christ, it's referred to in this passage that we've read together. And not just in diversity of the gifts that we may or may not have, the talents that we bring, the gifts that the Holy Spirit specifically gives to us, but in our background, our ethnicity, our social standing. Did you clock that in verse 13? We're all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether we're Jews or Gentiles or slave or free. It's just a quick example of the kind of diversity. That's the kind of unity and diversity that the church is supposed to be all about. Andrew Wilson puts it like this. He says, Paul wasn't pitching for a modern program of equal opportunities. He was announcing the good news that God has united all people in Christ, so none could regard themselves as inferior or superior despite all of the differences that remain. And that's quite a compelling vision, isn't it? Because if you want to come to Jesus, you don't have to look like everyone else who's a Christian. You can come and you can be yourself. And you all look really unhappy about that. It's not about conforming. That's good news, isn't it? That's good news. The Church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, is not about being the same as everybody else. Thank goodness. Because I'm not going to say that. Because people must look at me and go, I'm so glad I'm not like Matt. Or if I had to be like him, what a nightmare. It's quite a compelling vision, though, isn't it? Of what the church, the body of Christ, is supposed to be. The body of Christ, the family of God, the community of the Holy Spirit. This unity and diversity. And I really felt like this morning I was going over my notes. There's just a few things that I really felt like God saying, say this today. The first thing was, there is a place for you here. There is a place for you here, whoever you are, however gifted you may feel you are or are not, wherever you've been, wherever you come from, whatever you've seen, whatever you know, whatever you do for a job, however educated you are or are not, it does not matter to Jesus one tiny little bit. There is a place for you in this church that only you can fill. There is a place for you here in Christ Community Church, Attleborough. There is a place for you here in the body of Christ. Jesus wants to welcome a diverse people from all nations, all walks of life. In fact, if we rewind to verse 7 of chapter 12, which you can do by looking it up, check me, check that I'm saying it right. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now, I said, didn't I, that the Corinthians were falling into this trap of elevating some people based on their gifting and some gifts based on their supernaturalness. I'm not sure that's a word. And their public nature of them, kind of, you know, fireworks nature of the things that they were doing. But Paul pretty swiftly shuts that down. The gifts that the Holy Spirit gives, and we have a little list later on that we'll come to, are not given for you to look good or better or more spiritual than other people. They're given, verse 7, for the common good. For the common good. In fact, to be truly spiritual, it will drive someone into the local expression of the church to exercise their gifting there for the common good, as an expression of what Adam was talking about last week, of their commitment to Jesus as Lord and to the building up of the rest of the body, this diverse living body. Because when the body functions well, then Jesus is glorified. As we saw in week one, a key aspect of the Holy Spirit is not to draw attention to himself. So those gifts can't be to make yourself look good, can they? A key aspect of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus. So not only is there a place for you here, back to verse 7 again, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, you need to be here. We need you here. We need the gifts that the Holy Spirit's given you because they're unique to who you are. And for the body to function better and better and better, we need more and more people coming and saying, I love Jesus, I've got this gift, I want to use it for the common good. We use the gifts we're given to build each other up, to love one another and encourage each other. Our natural inclination is actually to divide each other up, isn't it? We're really good at that as human beings. We like to pigeonhole people. Anyone like to pigeonhole people? I'm the only judgy person here. Seriously. I'll own up. I'll confess it publicly. I'm a judgy person. I like to pigeonhole people. Thanks, James. I'll take you up on that at the end. I like to pigeonhole. I like to divide. I like to know where I stand by kind of putting people where I think they are. Not necessarily on a hierarchy, but kind of going, oh, they're that kind of person, or they're that kind of person. Really? I'm the only person? You're so redeemed, all of you. All right, but the climate we live in works on kind of dividing people up. Young people like to divide themselves up a bit by tribe. And when I was a young person, that was based on the music that you listened to, or whether you wore jeans or tracky bottoms or a shell suit, if you're particularly 90s. You know, we divided each other up, whether you were a geek or a nerd or a grunger or an emo or whatever it was. You know, there's all these tribes, okay? And adults don't grow out of it. We don't. We divide ourselves up by who we vote for. Your political affiliation is massively important. By who wields the most power at the school gate. It's like, you know, there's the Uber mums up here kind of just wafting around controlling everything. And then there's like the, you know, the hierarchy at the school gate. By how important your job is. Quite interesting, I kind of left my previous job as a youth worker, which people kind of, you tell them you're a youth worker and they go, oh, that's kind of interesting, tell me about that. And I now work part-time for the church, as I said, and part-time I'm a labourer for a builder. If you tell people you're a labourer, it's quite an interesting difference in the reaction. We divide each other up by the perceived importance of our job. Or if you're a mum, how many times have you said to somebody, if you're a stay-at-home mum, have you said to somebody, oh, actually, I don't go out to work, I'm a stay-at-home mum? Cue tumbleweed. We divide each other up. And actually, the church, the way God has set up the church, flies in the face of a divisive and disrespectful cultural currents like that. Or at least it's supposed to. This is, I said it's a compelling vision, and I've said that we're not perfect people. That I feel like this is something we really need to kind of get hold of and be like, actually, this could be a mate. This is, I love this church, and I love you guys dearly. But there's so much, you just kind of read this stuff and you think, wow, God, just do this in us. Do this more. We want more of this. This is the kind of community we want to be. We want to be the body of Christ. And the ultimate outworking of this is when we get to verse 24 and 20 to 26. It talks about how actually if one part suffers in verse 26, every part suffers with it. If one part's honored, every part rejoices with it. You know, if there is a place for you here, which I believe there is, I also feel like God wants to say to you today, you're not alone. You're not alone. God has placed people with people for a purpose. You know, he didn't kind of set up the church to be a bunch of individuals just kind of running on parallel lines. He set up the church to be a body that works together. You're not alone. He then talks about a list of specific gifts, verses 27 to 31. We're just kind of working our way through. It's not an exhaustive list. That's probably important to point out, because these are not the only ones. Paul's giving examples, and perhaps they are some of the ones that we would say, well, they're the kind of the more prominent ones, ones that we could perhaps recognize more easily as definitely from the Lord. You could also go to Romans 12, where we could include serving and encouraging and leading and mercy as gifts of the Holy Spirit. There's a little list earlier in this chapter, which Adam looked at last week. We go to Ephesians 4 to the list there. But it's not an exhaustive list, is the first thing. The second thing is, not everyone has all those gifts. And the third thing is, not everyone is expected to have all those gifts. No one person is expected to do everything, because we're a body that works together. And we all have unique things that God has gifted us with to bring in. Within that list of specific gifts, there's something that might be a little bit puzzling, a few things that have puzzled me this week. The first thing is when he says first, second, and third. Did you clock that? God has given these gifts, first, second, and third. Does that mean some are better than others or some are not? Is Paul contradicting himself and saying, guys, there are no great, it's just the gifts. What's going on there? Is he saying first, second, and I think, and the consensus seems to be, this is a chronology, not a hierarchy. Does that make sense? So when you're starting a church from scratch, it's almost like the chronology of the gifts that need to kind of come in and really give that church a kickstart. So you'd have somebody who has a gift of apostleship. An apostle is somebody who is a kind of an itinerant who plants churches, an overseer, somebody who has that kind of gifting to start off the new things, a prophet. Somebody who comes and speaks direct words from the Lord that perhaps set the tone from what that church is going to be like, and teachers who can stand and explain the Bible so that people understand it, hopefully as I'm doing today. And if you think about it, those are really foundational, important start of a church gifts, aren't they? It would be hard to start a church without those kinds of giftings around. Now, you can come and argue with me about that afterwards if you want to. That's absolutely fine. I'm not saying that I've got this completely pinned down, but that seems to make sense to me. Other ones in that list, you know, miracles, healing, helping, administrating, and interestingly, the gift of tongues that the Corinthian church are really having a fight about, Paul puts it last. Almost to make the point, I'm putting this one last. The interesting thing about the word gifts as well, as we find it in the New Testament, it's used slightly differently in modern Greek. Charismata, this word means a birthday present. A birthday present, a love gift, a gift that you give to somebody just because you care about them, you love them, you want to give them something nice. And a few years ago, who's heard of Operation Christmas Child? You might know it as the Samaritan's Purse. It's this idea where you fill up a shoebox with small gifts that get sent out to countries all over the world. To disadvantaged children. They're actually doing it for adults now as well. who perhaps are just, they're not even going to clock that Christmas is even happening, let alone get a gift, to bless them and for it to be a concrete demonstration of the love of Jesus for them. And I don't know if you've ever seen any of the videos of these kids opening up their boxes. Oh my goodness. I was actually looking at some this morning thinking, oh, it'd be really cool to show one of those. I'd just be in bits. I couldn't do it. I was crying into my laptop this morning. Oh, it's so moving. But it is. It's so moving. There's a whole video. It's about 45 seconds long, just of kids going, wow, as they open up the box, one after the other. Wow, 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 all over the world. And if you were one of those children and you were to receive that gift, you're not going to go, oh, actually, no, thanks. No, I don't really want that. Thanks very much. And that just popped into my head because I think sometimes we do that with God. He wants to give you a present. He wants to gift you in a way that's going to bless the people around you, that's going to build up the church, and that's going to be a blessing to you and help you follow him more closely. And that's what these gifts really are. You know, they're love gifts from God. They're not to make you better or make you more spiritual or make you superior. They're to build up the people around you for the common good, the Bible says, for the common good and to bless the church. There's also one other little puzzle, which is in verse 31, where at the beginning of verse 31, Paul says, now eagerly desire the greater gifts. There it is again. Hang on, we have this 1, 2, 3, and now you're saying we should desire the greater gifts, Paul. What are you actually saying? Are you saying there are one greater ones or not? Well, it depends where you go to. Christine and I was staying at Robin Christie's this week, and I was working on this sermon in the evening. I came down in the morning, and we were just chit-chatting, and I was like, there's just this thing that I can't skip over. I can't skip over it, but I can't find the answer. So we started looking through some books together and found, like, actually, there's not really much consensus about what he means. But it might be that what he's saying, firstly, it might be that what he's saying is gifts that build up the church is what he's talking about, are the greater gifts, the higher gifts. That kind of makes sense with some of the stuff that comes later on in chapter 14, that they're the higher gifts. So things like apostleship and things like prophecy and things like teaching. But maybe that's because they're more foundational, like I said before, that it's not a hierarchy, it's a chronology. They're the things that are needed for the kingdom of God to go forward, for the church to be planted out, for the kingdom to advance. So it might be that. It does work well with chapter 14 when he talks about eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. It might be, some people read this as a bit of a rebuke to the Corinthians, and you could kind of put these around the greater gifts. Now, eagerly desire the greater gifts, or the supposedly greater gifts. So it might be a rebuke telling them off a bit. The third opinion is that we really don't know what he means. So now you know, and I haven't come to a firm conclusion myself, and I feel that that's actually important to say when you're not quite sure. So it's one for you to think on. What does he mean by the greater gifts? You can think on that one. I think those explanations do help, and they do sit well whichever way you decide to go. Okay. What I want to do is just track back a little bit and talk about this kind of absurd illustration that Paul gives, because it gets a bit crackers, doesn't it? He's talking about the body and how you can't make a body from a single part. Has anyone ever had an injury, a painful injury? Yeah. So when I was a kid, I remember spraining my ankle at school. And I remember I was just sitting at home for weeks and weeks waiting for this thing to heal. It seems like such a silly thing, but my ankle was swollen up, and the hospital wouldn't give me crutches, so I just had to hop everywhere. It's the most bizarre thing. I was like, I can't actually walk on this, but they wouldn't give it to me. But even a small thing, just like a sprained ankle, and it completely incapacitates you. You can't do anything. You know, had I been older, you hop over to the kettle, yeah, sure, but how are you going to get back to your seat with your cup of tea without chucking it all over yourself? Or recently, more recently, my daughter poked me in the eye. Which you're thinking, right, okay. But she took a chunk out of my cornea. And it left me with this thing called corneal erosion syndrome, which actually, those of you who are praying for me, thank you, it's loads better lately, which is great. But it just, the pain was unbelievable. And it just, again, I literally couldn't open my eyes for the pain. And no matter what painkillers I was taking, it really just took the edge off it. And like I spent days and days and days in a row just sat like this. I couldn't do anything. When one part of the body gets injured, it's so easy for that, even that tiny little thing, just a little tiny girl's fingernail just poking me in the eye, that tiny injury incapacitates the whole body. And it's that kind of imagery that Paul is using here when he talks about how, you know, we need all the members of the body to be functioning properly so that the body's not incapacitated. And he kind of comes up with these bizarre examples, doesn't he? And he says, the first thing he's trying to counteract is feelings of inferiority. Basically, I don't belong is the first thing he's trying to counteract. I don't have a place here. So verses 12 to 20, he does this, and he's saying, you know, I'm a hand. I clearly don't belong here because I'm not as important as the eye. Or he's saying, you know, I'm a foot or whatever it is. Where are we? It's because I'm not a hand. I don't belong to the body. You know, he's kind of making these contrasts. The point being that every part is needed for the body to function properly. You know, a body without an eye saying to the hand, I don't need you, is kind of ridiculous, because if you get something in your eye, what are you going to do about it? You know, the head saying to the feet, I don't need you, is completely ridiculous, because, well, how's the head going to get around? Or a body that's made entirely of an eye. It did make me think a bit of Monsters, Inc. But he has legs and arms and a brain and a mouth. You know, just an eye, just a giant eye rolling around the place. You know, and I know how painful getting stuff in your eye really is. You know, you're rolling around, but you can't even express the pain you're feeling because you're just an eye. It's bonkers. So don't, whatever your gifting may be, if it's not on those lists particularly, you should not be feeling inferior to people who perhaps have those more spectacular things. I heard a story of a lady, and she was known, she passed away, and they were talking about her in a church, and she was known by loads of people, not necessarily by her name. So they said her name, I can't even remember, it's terrible. And they said, most of you will know her as the Fruitcake Lady. And everyone in the church went, oh yeah, the Fruitcake Lady. And we were just visiting, so Sarah and I looking at each other going, are they being really unkind? The Fruitcake Lady, that's not very PC. But no, she would literally, whatever the occasion, bake a fruitcake, come to your house, and leave it on your doorstep just to bless you. She could bake well, and she used it to bless people in a way that, after she'd passed along, that's how she was remembered, as a massive blessing, as somebody who used what they had for the common good, right? She could have sat there and gone, oh, I can't stand up the front and explain the Bible to people. I'm not a prophet. I'm not an apostle. I'm not a teacher. I don't do miracles. I've never healed anyone. I'm not very good at administration. I don't speak in tongues. Well, that's it, really. I'm not on the list. But she didn't. She said, I can bake, and I can bake well. How can I use that for the Lord? And I don't know if the video is going to work, Tony, is it? But don't worry if it's... Is it going to work? Oh, it is working. Excellent. Got no sound. I tell you what, don't worry. It's fine. I sprung it on you really late. I'm sorry. This is a video. You can leave it playing while I talk if you like. This is a video, and you'll see this lady in a minute. And it's a lady called Eva, and she's 101. There she is, American lady. And she's linked with Operation Christmas Child, and she makes dresses. She's an amazing seamstress. So she makes dresses that go in these boxes for the children, because she... somebody found out that she was an amazing seamstress and said to her, will you make me some things to go in these boxes? And she's like, what do I make? I don't really know. So she's just started making these really simple dresses, and there she is. And this is the point in the video where she goes, God gave me hands that are not afflicted with arthritis, and I love to sew, so I started sewing these dresses. And that's what she does. She talks about how she wakes up early in the morning, sometimes between 2 and 5 in the morning she wakes up. And so I just get up and I go to my sewing machine and I sew because I love to sew. She probably doesn't speak like that, but you can imagine. Just a beautiful, thank you, Tony, that's great, that'll do. Just a beautiful example again. You know, she could have looked down that list and gone, I'm not on there, sewing's not on the list of spiritual gifts. But she sews hundreds and hundreds of these tiny dresses every year. Just a beautiful example. It's another example of diversity as well, isn't it? Well, you've got to be a young person to be a Christian. You've got to be of a certain, you know, position in life, or whatever it might be. No, it doesn't matter how old you are, whatever you do, do it. Do it. You're needed. You belong. There's a place for you here. Feelings of inferiority, verses 12 to 20. And then he kind of addresses it at feelings of superiority, verses 21 to 24. You know, some of the complex parts start talking to the simpler parts and saying, we don't really need you. The eye is the most incredible complex thing, isn't it? But like I've said, it talks to the hand, which seems to be fairly straightforward, and says, I don't need you. Well, what if it gets something in his eye? We all need each other, is the other thing. So I said a few things that I feel like God put in my heart. First is there's a place for you. The second is you're not alone. The third is God wants to give you a present. The fourth is we all need each other. We all need each other. We welcomed some people into membership here the other week, and I went to Romans 12, and this verse where it says we belong to each other. We belong to God, we belong to the, but we belong to each other. That's really strong, isn't it? Really strong. We're not our own. We belong to Jesus, but we belong to each other as well. There's some quite significant verbs in this passage of the Bible as well. If we just quickly whiz through chapter 12, verse 11, it's what God does. Okay, so he inspires. He apportions and he wills. This is reading from the ESV, which is what I prepared from. Verse 18, he arranges. Verse 24, God composes. Verse 28, God appoints. Right, the formulation of the body is all God's doing. Any feelings of superiority or inferiority have no place in church, because if you feel superior or inferior, in effect, you're saying, God, your work is rubbish. You're saying he's got it wrong, or he's got the church wrong, or he made a mistake somehow because he allowed those people in when I'm better than them, or because he made me so that I'm not that person. All right? That's not the way God does it. God doesn't do things like that. When that happens, when you get those feelings, that's not God's doing. That's you're making a judgment over yourself and over the church, which is wrong. Your understanding is wrong. God inspired and apportioned and willed and arranged and composed and appointed the body exactly how he wanted it to be. And that includes you. Includes you. Okay, so all these gifts, some of the gifts, the more spectacular ones, do sound all pretty cool and fun and shiny and amazing. And it's great to go after those. But at the end of chapter 12, Paul says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way even than these amazing things. And then we get this most incredible, really famous passage of the Bible that is read a lot at weddings and stuff, isn't it? This thing about love. He says that is actually the still more excellent way, the way of love. It's worth noting at this point that actually love is not included in the gifts of the Spirit. Where's that word? What would we call love? We call it a fruit of the Spirit. So it's not something that God just gives to you. It's something that God grows in you. The Holy Spirit grows in you. And if you know anything about growing fruit, it requires cultivation. You've got to take care of it. We've got some fruit trees at our house, and you can see that at some point in time, they're really overgrown now, but at some point in time, somebody pruned them so that the air could get round the fruit so it didn't go all manky and horrible in the middle of the tree. And they're beautifully, well, not quite anymore, but they were at one point beautifully structured. If you know anything about growing grapes, you've got to train that vine to get the best. You've got to prune it right back to get the best fruit, not just in abundance, but the best fruit that you possibly can. And it's the same with the fruits, and it's the same with love that Paul says is the more excellent way even than the gifts the Spirit wants to give you. What he says next in the chapter 13 really encapsulates something he says at the end of Galatians 5. If we live by the Spirit, let's also walk by the Spirit, not becoming conceited or provoking one another or envying one another. So he goes on to talk about the way of love, which is really the ultimate antidote to anyone who'd say that gifts are the goal, because they're not. They are good, and I'm not saying that they're not good. You might need to hear me there. But they're not the goal. chapter 13 really is this potent and punchy reminder of how Jesus loves us and how we in turn are called to love other people. It's the perspective and context in which we need to see the gifts that God gives to people, because as he says in verses 1 to 3, all of that stuff without love means nothing. Absolutely nothing. You could speak in the tongues of men and angels, but it's empty and it's meaningless if you don't do it with love. You could be the most amazing prophet who understands mysteries. You could have the kind of faith that you speak to a literal mountain and it jumps into a literal sea. If you have it, but you don't love, it's worth nothing. If you have those things, but you don't have love, you are nothing. No greatness is going to be achieved in a church that has no love. No great things are going to be achieved if we have no love. You could give away everything you have. You could go to the stake as a martyr, but if you have no love, you gain nothing at all. You could actually say that in chapter 12, he's kind of describing a body that has lots of gifts, but it has no love in it. Because people are feeling inferior and superior. And the unity within diversity that love actually brings, the love of the Spirit brings, is not there. So caution, if you are somebody who has a spiritual gift, check your love. Are you cultivating love? Are you cultivating compassion? Use your gifts with love. So it's all meaningless without love. Love is actually then described in a way which means that you see it as far more than you can imagine. And if you do kind of a close reading of some of this stuff, it amplifies the meaning a bit for us, which is helpful. You know, love is patient and kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. All these verbs are in the present continuous. It means that they're ongoing, right? Love is not being impatient. Love is being patient. Love is being kind. Love is not being envious. Love is not boasting. Love is not being arrogant. Love is not being rude. Okay, so they're continuous. They go on and on and on and on. Doesn't insist on its own way. We get to, it doesn't keep a record of wrongs. That's accounting terminology. Literally, it's not accounting the evil. You don't keep a record in the balance sheet. You have a person's name at the top of the page, and on the left is their good stuff, and on the right is their bad stuff, and you make a note of it, and you see if it comes to a balance at the end. Or you just make a list of all the horrible things someone's done to you so that next time you get in an argument, you pull the list out of your pocket and say, "Don't you remember when you did this?" No one's ever done that in an argument with their husband or wife, have they? I haven't, you have. This is No, it's not true. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing in the ESV, which is injustice. It doesn't rejoice in injustice. It rejoices with the truth. It talks about how love always hopes. It has an expectation of hope, if you read more closely into the Greek that Paul uses. And one commentary I was reading says, when we realize afresh that Jesus loves us in this way, he bears everything we throw at him, he still believes in us and is quietly confident for us. He's even endured the cross for us. Then we can take heart again and know his love can sustain us and make us the people in the local church that he wants us to become. Because if we do any of the stuff without love, it's meaningless. This kind of love that we read about here is not cheap or easy. Is it? This isn't butterflies in your tummy when you look at somebody. I'm not saying that's not legitimate, because I get that every time I look at my wife. That's for the tape, because she's not here this morning. I do. I have those feelings when I'm going home in the evening. I know I'm going to see my family. I'm excited. But it's not that kind. It's so much more than just that. This is world-changing. This is fierce. This is tenacious. This is sacrificial. This is heart-stoppingly good. This is breathtaking. This is life-changing. This is brilliant. This is surprising. And this is beautiful, this kind of love. And that's the love that God has for you and for me. The most eloquent example of that is Jesus himself. God gave his son because he loved the world so much. Whatever gifts you may or may not have, don't look to them to sustain you. Look to this love. look to this love of Christ. And if you've never known the love of Jesus, go home and read this passage to yourself. Read it and read it and read it. That's the love God has for you. That's the love God has for you. And actually, he closes by saying love is greater than any spiritual gift. He basically says, all the gifts are good, but they're all going to fade away one day, but the love of God will last forever. That's my quick précis of the end of chapter 13. Love isn't going to fall or collapse or fold. The love of God is not going to give way. Your gifts will be discarded at some point. Love is the greatest of what will be left when everything else is gone. And when we look to Jesus in the New Testament, he talks to the disciples, doesn't he? He says, you know, people will know that you're mine because you do what? Have the most shiny, sparkly, incredible, weird, wonderful, fireworky gifts? No, because you love each other. Because you're a body where it's not about who does what, who's inferior or who's superior. You're a body where everyone does what they do for the common good, and you love everybody. Not because that's fluffy and easy and nice, because it's not, is it? But because that's the will of God for his body, the church. If we skip into the very first verse of chapter 14, he re-emphasizes that. Obviously, in the original, there were no chapter divisions anyway. The first five words are, follow the way of love. Follow the way of love. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, thank you. Thank you that there is a place for us here. Thank you that your church is not exclusive at all. We are so sorry if ever we have made anyone feel like they don't belong. Please make us into a church where everybody knows there is a place for them here. Make us into a church where we know that whatever we think of ourselves and however alone we feel, that we are not alone, because you made us into a body of people who are connected in Jesus by the Holy Spirit, not a bunch of people who turn up and walk along parallel lines. Thank you that we are not alone. Thank you that we're not alone because, Holy Spirit, you live in us now. Thank you that we're not alone because you have us, you've given us each other, and we belong to one another. Thank you, God, that you want to give us these gifts, these presents, these love gifts. Pray that we'd receive them and be keen to get into them. Help us to see, God, that we need each other. We need each other. And help us to pursue and do everything we do for the common good, to bless those around us, and help us to do it with love. We know love because you first loved us, and we want to commit, God, to say, help us. Help us to love that way. We want to love people like you've loved us, Jesus. It's a song that we sometimes sing. It says, break my heart for what breaks yours. Everything I am for your kingdom's cause. Teach me how to love like you have loved me. God, we don't want to say or sing those words cheaply. We want to say to you this morning, help us, teach us to love as you've loved us, and help us to pursue, to follow the way of love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite the band up. We're just going to spend some time worshiping. Sometimes, you know, we get to this kind of worship time in church, and we encourage people to participate, and we know there are